And it's been a sad week in some ways. It's been a lot of difficult things. Super proud of our girls basketball team and the Ellies for their accomplishments this season. Sad to see the season end, but we were so proud that you guys represented us so well this year. That was really kind of a highlight to get to see y'all competing at such a high level all year long. We are going to continue this morning our series that we're calling Where We Live, where we examine the role of God kind of in everyday life, just the things we do every day. And this morning, I wanted us to take a look at the intersection of faith and money. Now, just to give you a heads up, for us, you and me here this morning, as Christians who live in a society like that's like ours, this is really difficult because money is all around us. I mean, everywhere around us, there's money. We live in it. We drink it. We breathe it. It's like asking a fish to examine the water, right? We are just so surrounded by it that we don't even notice it most of the time. So we're going to start this morning with just a little bit of a quiz. I'm going to ask you I'll give you a company, and then you're going to complete the slogan, okay? I think we'll see if we can do this little quiz this morning. KFC, it's... Oh, yes, it is. Finger-licking good. All right, M&M's, the milk chocolate that melts in your mouth?
Not in your hands.
Very good. Now, De Beers, you wouldn't think you would know this, but their slogan is, a dime it is...
Forever.
That's right. They were the ones who started that little slogan in 1920, and us guys have been suckers ever since. Before that, guys got married all the time with no diamonds, and people were perfectly happily married. But De Beers has made that an impossibility with this one clever little slogan, right? Here's the last one. Farmers Insurance, we are farmers. There we go. Yeah, kind of suckered you into that one right there. Steve's really sad that I didn't do Farm Bureau, but, you know. We know these, and we could go on and on and on. We could do car manufacturers and food makers and fast food restaurants, and we could do shoes, and shirts, and we know this stuff, right? We know the ads and slogans for, I'll bet you know dozens, and some of you probably even know hundreds if you've been around long enough to really remember some. For all these different companies, they're all around us. And every one of these companies is vying for your money. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you think that advertising works on you, or you just ignore the ads? Most of us would say, not me. That advertising doesn't work on me, but I'll bet you John Roberts will tell you different. He knows, right? We may think those ads are for people who are easily manipulated, and we probably think that's not for us, that's for those suckers out there who don't know what they want and don't do their research. But last year in the U.S., companies spent a combined, on advertising in the U.S., $242 billion on advertising in the U.S. Now, just to give you an idea of the scale, that is the same amount as the next 8 countries combined. As much money was spent in U.S. advertising as China, plus Japan, plus the U.K., plus Germany, plus France, plus Brazil, plus South Korea, plus Australia. All those countries combined spent the same amount on advertising as just on us. Do you think it's because we're really smart? Or do you think it's because we're influenced, right? The very fact that we know all of these companies by their ads and by their slogans, even if we know nothing about the quality of their products or where they get the products that they make or how they're made or who makes them, we may not know any of that. But we know something about that company, right? That tells us something about the effectiveness of advertising. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this intersection of faith and money, and rather than just looking at personal finance, which is another really important topic. But this morning, I want us to take a step back and look at the bigger picture. I want us to look at the ethics of money. What does it do? And what should it do for us as Christians? Now, to do this, we've got to do three things. This is going to be a three-stage process. Number one, I want you to look at how money works in where we live. And then I want us to look at what Jesus says about money. And then finally, I want to look at where we can get those two to come together. Okay? So but let's start with where we live. In our economy, you and I are what's known as consumers. It is our job to take in whatever is made out there. So we've got, you know, shoes and hair products and peanut butter and cell phones and you name it, we consume it, right? We buy it. You're probably wearing 7 or 8 different brands at least this morning. Plus you got what you drive in. You go to your home and you've got hundreds, maybe even thousands of different things that we consume on sometimes a daily or weekly or monthly basis, but we are consumers. The question that we need to grapple with is, why do we do this, right? Why do we consume what we do, and why do we consume so much of it? I want you to think back just for a moment, to those ads we were looking at earlier, and think about the advertisements that you can remember. You may remember them because you love them, or you may remember them because you absolutely hate them. I remember ads from when I was a kid. I'll bet you do too. I remember when I was a kid, 3 old women standing in a gray room looking at a counter saying, "Where's the beef?" I remember that. Right? You may remember ads that were iconic from your age. I remember McDonald's ads. Could still sing you jingles from different companies. But you think about those ads and how they inform our decision making. So most marketing today, it's not based on providing information. Very, very little of it is based on providing information. But it's mostly focused on associating products with really evocative images and getting those to relate directly to emotions. So just to give you an example of what would you say, what does this tell you about Dior cologne? Right? It doesn't tell you anything about the cologne. Except that Johnny Depp can pretend to play a guitar, right? What does this tell you about the BMW automobile? It doesn't really tell you anything. It's just like, oh, yeah. It makes you think, oh, I want to go fast, too. That's it, right? But there's lots of cars that go fast. In fact, lots of them go faster than BMW. This is just supposed to evoke an image in your mind that you want something better. And thinking about cars, what's the difference between a 2020 model and our 2019 model that's put out by the same manufacturer just a few months apart? Oftentimes, it's very small, subtle, or little differences. So why do they make changes at all? I thought that was an interesting question because a few years ago, GM's research division, that was their job, was to make these little changes, sometimes big changes, that have big model changes, but usually it's these small things. So they were talking about this from this research division. They thought it was their job to make these tiny changes in order to create, they called it the organized creation of dissatisfaction. The organized creation of dissatisfaction. It's not so much about the changes themselves as making you think, mine is not that good, right? The goal is for us to want something new, something different, something else. And in fact, that's what we might say consumerism is. It's not so much about having more, which is what we think about as materialism. We don't want more. I don't want a greater quantity of stuff. I want better quality. I want different stuff than what I currently have. And we love that longing. And that's what it is. It's a longing to want the next thing. It's kind of like the thrill of the hunt, right? I want a smart speaker for my home. So what I do, I enjoy the research and finding out what's the best one, and then finding out when's the best deals and what's the best stars and are there coupons that I can use to maybe get a better deal. And then I find out about the new models that may be coming out next year, and I can find that'll be so much better then if I can just hold off until then. And right, we love this thrill. It's finding just the right thing to fill those desires. There is pleasure in the pursuit of novelty. And this pleasure resides not so much in the having as in the wanting. Like the wanting is the best part of the whole experience. Because once we get the item, once we've researched and tracked down and committed to it, it brings a temporary halt to desire. But have you ever noticed that once you've owned something for a little while, it just kind of loses its appeal? I mean, I remember the thrill of buying a newer vehicle, right? Like a different vehicle. Having something, and you're like, oh, this is the best. And then you drive it for a month, and you kind of forget about that thrill, right? It just sort of wears off pretty quickly, usually. Possession kills desire. Or, to borrow another phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. We might have owned this possession that we sought after and everything. We've had it maybe for a few weeks or months maybe. And then we see the new thing that comes out and we're like, oh, I wished I'd waited. I wished I'd known about this thing. I wished I'd heard about this deal or seen this new model, right? In essence, we're not addicted to stuff. We're addicted to the exhilaration of dissatisfaction. We may not be attached to the thing itself, but we are devoted to the thrill of the chase. That's what our economy is. And by the way, if you and I weren't devoted to the thrill of the chase, our economy would collapse. That's what it's built upon. That's what it's predicated upon. That's what the $242 billion is spent for, to build in this desire for the chase, right? So there's where we are. Now, I want us to go back to a familiar story that's told from the life of Jesus from Matthew chapter 19. And I just want us to read it and think about it for a few moments. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what must I do? What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what's good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." All good commandments, right? "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack? What's still missing?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. As many times as I have read this story, as many times as I've even preached this story about Jesus' encounter with this young man, it never stops being unsettling. It never stops being uncomfortable. Jesus gets me every single time with these very few simple words. I mean, think about this. This guy asked Jesus, "What do I still lack? What do I lack?" And the real answer to what he lacks is Jesus. This is not about the possessions. This is about Jesus. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus says, you need me. But in order to get me, you've got to sort of unburden yourself of your commitment to stuff. You've got, for Jesus, detachment from, from material goods goes hand in hand with attachment to Jesus himself and to his community of followers. Unburden yourself, Jesus says. Take that heavy yoke of stuff off and put on my yoke. Follow me. That's what you lack is me. You lack freedom. And that's so ironic because we call our market a free market economy. And when we say that, we mean freedom from, right? We're free from interference by government and all this other stuff. That's what free market is supposed to mean. But for Jesus, it was not about freedom from, it was about freedom to. And that's what Augustine later would argue was real freedom. Not freedom from interference, not just that, but freedom to do good. And as long as we are tied down to stuff, we're not free. As free as we are, we're doing exactly what we want, and we're not free. And so we look at the early church, and it appears that they really tried to do this. So in Acts and in Paul's epistles, we see Christians who are really showing pretty little regard for their personal possessions. They still had stuff. That's not to say that everyone, all Christians, went and sold everything and gave it to the poor. No, that's not what happens at all. That was what Jesus was doing to teach this young man a lesson. But what we do see is that they are very, very free with their personal possessions. What they have, they've got a mikasa sukasa kind of attitude. In the Christian tradition, detachment from personal goods means using them as a means to a greater end. And that greater end is attachment to God and to our fellow human beings. That's what the goods were for. So here we are. We've got what we live in. We've got what Jesus says. Now, how do we navigate the environment based on what Jesus says? So the real question for us who are here and now is how do we do that, right? How do we detach ourselves from things to free ourselves to attach to Jesus? Because you can't be, as Jesus also says, you can't serve two masters. You can only have one attachment. How do you have stuff without being attached to stuff? How do we free ourselves from that, right? And I'm just going to give you three really simple steps this morning. We're going to be done. Because these are three very practical things that you can do like today. Today you can do this. And throughout the week you can do this. This is going to be require some effort, but it's worth pursuing. So the first thing we can do is turn our homes into production, not just consumption. In other words, make something. You make something. Maybe you make Sunday lunch. Maybe you start making your own bread. Maybe you make music. I don't know what you like to make. Maybe you like working with wood. Maybe you like working with crafts. It doesn't really mean, but we need to understand what it means to make something, right? Making things gives us an appreciation for the labor that goes into stuff. So if you make furniture and then you're walking to a furniture store, all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, that's real craftsmanship right there. Or you might say, oh, that's a real piece of junk right there because I know what it looks like to make something good and this is not very good. If you make dinner and then you go to a restaurant, then you're like, oh, people put a lot of work and effort. These are really good and you appreciate what's gone into it. Or you may say, oh, this is bottom of the barrel ingredients here that's slapped in grease and sugar and fat, right? This is not good at all. But making something gives us an appreciation for what goes into it. I mean, a real quick question. Can anybody here tell me this morning, who made your shoes? Who? No, like, what's their name? Not SAS. SAS is not a person. What person made your shoes? I don't even know the brand name of my shoes. I should have checked that out. Right? We don't know who makes our stuff. I know that I own a Mercury vehicle, but I don't know the name of the guy that put it together or any of the guys who put it together. You know, I own these shoes, but I couldn't begin to tell you where they were made, how they were made, who made them. That's what's really different between us and what we see in Bible times is you knew who made what you owned. And so you knew if you owned a clay pot And you didn't make that clay pot. You knew Bob up the road made it. Good job, Bob. And he knew that Bob made it up the road and that Bob works really hard at his pots. And so I'm going to take care of this because, I mean, I know it took him hours to make this and he does a really good job, right? But we don't get that. We have this detachment from where our things come from. And so you and I need to learn that reattachment. So you and I were made in the image of a creator God, which means we were literally created to create. The creator made us in his image. You were made to make something. So make something. There's the first step. Really, really straightforward. Second step is to, this is going to sound a little more vague, but I'll try to explain it. Foster life-giving connections with the resources that are available to us. Let me explain. Donate time and money to those in need. Use your, because that's what you have. You have time and you have money. Spend your money in ways that help others have a sustainable living. Maybe buying the cheapest shirt at Walmart is not the best way to do that. Maybe buy things that are locally made. Buy things that are stores that are locally owned. Spend your money in ways that help somebody, even somebody you know would even be better, helps them make a living. We need to think of the employees around us or the store owners around us and the members of our community, think of them as members of our own body, right? The same way that Paul talked about you as Christ or you as Christians are members of the body of Christ. So we're supposed to look out for each other. In economics, this means we look out for those around us. What we do is if we think about those people as parts of the body, then we don't try to jip them and we don't try to rip them off, and we start tipping our waiters and waitresses because they're trying to take care of kids and families. And when we do that, we start making decisions that are not just based on what I want right now and the more I can get of it, but we start making decisions that are based on with their well-being in mind. Foster life-giving connections with your stuff and your money and your time. Third step is to realize that our possessions are not an end to themselves. They are means. They are a means for attachment to God and the people around us. Our things are not important. None of them. We are not supposed to cling to our things, but to use them for the sake of the common good. Everything we own is meant to glorify, be used for the glory of God, right? Then, rather than possessions standing in the way of our attachment to Christ, they become a means by which we can love and serve Christ. When we do this, stuff does not get in the way of our relationship to Jesus. They're just an extension of it. They're a way for us to love and serve Christ and the body of Christ. That's three really simple ways that we can think about the ethics of our money. And this morning you may think, well, I've got a lot of money. I've got a lot to own up to. You may think, I don't have enough money and I'm stressed about just making the bills get paid and making sure there's food on the table. And somewhere in between, most of the rest of us, sometimes we have plenty. Sometimes we wish we had a little more. But every dollar we have, every decision we make ought to be based on this sort of ethic, on reaching an attachment to God and reaching an attachment to the people of God. And if this morning, if your possessions, if your money has been standing in the way of a relationship, of a right relationship with Jesus Christ, there's something you still lack. There's something you still lack. And what we lack is the only thing that matters. That's Jesus Christ. So if we can help you this morning, whether it's repentance, confession, forgiveness, if you need strength, if you need help, if you want to become a child of God, to begin a life of attachment to the one thing that matters in Jesus Christ, we want to help you do that today. Have your sins washed away and begin a new life based on His ethics and not ours. We can do that for you this morning. Won't we come as we stand and as we sing?